Good morning. It's good to be with you all, and it's a privilege to share with you from God's Word. As Tim mentioned, my name is Eric. I'm one of the associate pastors here at Lighthouse, and just want to pray for us again as we go into the Word of God, asking that He'll bless this time. Father God, we come before You, knowing, Lord, that Your Word is what we need today, Lord, every day, in order to know You and to live in light of who You are, Lord. And for those of us here who have come to faith in Christ, we pray especially, Lord, that we would be reminded of the gospel that saved us, that as we look to Christ this morning, we would rejoice and we would worship Him. We pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, this past week with Halloween and our fall festival just around the corner, I started to reflect a little bit about the role that fear plays in our lives, and particularly the changing role that fear plays in our life. It's funny because when you're a kid, all the things that are fun are the scary things, right? You know what I mean by that is that when I was a child, what I was really afraid of was like witches and scary movies and monsters and clowns. And I remember as a junior high, one of my favorite things to do was to go camping with my family and a bunch of other families. And all of the junior high and high school age kids, we would go to one tent at night. And we would sit around, right, with no lights on, and we'd tell scary stories. At the end, we'd tell so many stories that we were too afraid to even go back to our own tent at night. And almost everything I was afraid of as a child really had no chance of harming me, right? There wasn't going to be some axe murderer in my basement. There wasn't going to be a crazy clown climbing out of the gutter to get me. But as you start to get older, right, the things that are scary are all the quote-unquote boring things, right? Like finances and finding a job and relationships that might go sour. Family and health and the future. And if you're like me, sometimes with all these realistic, boring fears, you kind of miss the days when all you had to fear was Chuck E. Cheese, right? And the guy in the costume. This morning, I'd assume that most of you sitting here come to church with fears in your life. And depending on your stage in life, those fears may vary. They may be different. And perhaps the role of fear in your Christian life has changed as well. As when I was growing up in the church, you know, I was afraid of the apocalypse and the mark of the beast and all these other things. And those are things we should be afraid of. But now that I'm a little bit farther along in life, I'm just afraid to share the gospel at times. I'm just afraid to live a life committed to Christ. I'm afraid of when doing what is right, when worshiping God will cost me. I'm afraid when being obedient might mean never being fulfilled in some way or another. Fear in our Christian lives can keep us from worshiping and loving our Lord. For those of you who have faced situations that are not when you didn't know how you were going to make it through, when you face trials in your life that cause fear, you understand, right, that fear has the power to paralyze us at times, to bring us to our knees in despair, to make us lose our hope in God. If you feel this way this morning, in the book of Mark, the Word of God has hope for you. The Word of the Lord is more powerful than our fears. And the truth we find in His Word this morning in Mark 15 have the power to overcome the power of fear in our life. So as we draw near to the book of Mark, we'll find a passage so familiar to us, but that we dare not gloss over as we're kind of rushing towards the end. We're going to be in Mark 15, as I said. You can turn your Bibles there with me. As we begin reading in verse 40, let's be hopeful to hear what the Word of the Lord says to our fears. Mark 15, verse 40, Mark writes this: "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Today, as we bring the Gospel of Mark to a close in our sermon series, what we'll see is that the thing we most need in the midst of our fears is a risen Savior. We'll discover how the resurrection empowers faith to overcome our fears. And so in order to explore this, we're going to be considering in depth our passage together. And the first thing that you'll see if you're following along with your sermon outlines in the story of Christ's burial and resurrection is the substance of our fears. We begin our study of this story where Mark kind of starts and ends. There's two bookends to the story, and the characters that appear in the beginning and the end of the story are the women, right? The woman in the story, the very first thing that Mark tells us about them is that they were looking from a distance. Now, when you hear from a distance, what do you think about? For me, it's that song from before I was born, From a Distance. Some of you younger people probably don't know, but it's a song that Bette Midler made famous. It just talks about, I don't know, some weird stuff. But when you read From a Distance, the tendency is just to gloss over it, right? It's just a little detail in the story that had to be put in there to let you know how far away from Jesus they were standing. Right? But that's not the case here. If you have a Bible that has cross references, you would see that in the cross references, when it says from a distance, it's an echoing of Psalm 38:11. And Psalm 38:11 is a psalm that talks about a righteous man suffering and how in his suffering, his friends look on him from a distance. And here in Mark is exactly what is happening. The women look upon Christ as he was suffering, crucified, and as he dies, and they do so from a distance. They're still in the vicinity, but just far enough from Jesus to be safe. They've shrunk back from where they were before. And before we cast judgment on these women for looking on from a distance, we need to understand better who these women were. And Mark tells us in verse 41 that these women, if you read with me, were women who followed him and ministered to Jesus when he was in Galilee. When Jesus was in Galilee refers to the bulk of his ministry on the earth. It's where Jesus was doing all his miracles, teaching all his teachings, teaching his followers what it meant to be with him. And as these women were with Jesus in Galilee, the picture that comes out is that these women, they weren't just the local ladies coming to see what had happened. They were Jesus' friends. They were his followers. They were his disciples. Standing at a distance, these women were afraid. It wasn't just because they were casual onlookers who walked by the scene of the crucifixion. They had come with Jesus to Jerusalem. But now, in the midst of this incredible scene of Jesus, their master dying, they shrunk back to a safe distance. As we read the whole passage, the thing that pops out to us is their fear, right? Not only did they watch from a distance, the Bible says they were alarmed when they saw the angel. The Bible says they fled from the tomb. They trembled and they were afraid, and they did not tell anyone what they had seen because of that fear. If we were to get past just a simple recollection of the story, to understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to tell us through this passage, we need to ask the question, what was the substance of these women's fear? Why were they afraid? What made them so scared? And I would suggest to you this morning that what they were afraid of was that Jesus had failed them. Okay? Their fear was a crisis of faith. This Jesus who they had served, who they had ministered to, who they had followed for these years, he had just died, right? He had breathed his last. He had come to a shameful end. And while the centurion who didn't know Jesus before, who was standing near the cross, saw in his death the deity of Christ, the woman who had long hoped in Jesus, who had long followed him, saw those hopes being crushed. They saw their faith under attack. They saw their confidence being battered. You understand, right, what was going on? They had loved and followed Jesus for so many years, and yet now he had just died. Wasn't this the one who cast out demons, who healed the sick, who silenced critics, who fed thousands of people? Wasn't this the powerful Jesus we believed in? And yet this man, who even claimed to be equal with God, was lying dead on a cross. From a distance, it looked like Jesus had failed. Right? They didn't know the end of the story. It looked like Jesus had failed. For the woman who had followed him all these years, it was more personal than that. Right? Because it wasn't just that Jesus had failed as a leader. To them, it looked like Jesus had failed them. They had invested so much into him. Yet this is what it had come to. Can you relate this morning? Have you ever felt? Have you ever been afraid that Jesus has failed you? That you've come and you've wanted to follow him and put your faith in him, and yet it's led you to this circumstance that you don't understand why it is you're in it. It's led you to this situation where to be faithful to him would mean, in some sense, being unfulfilled. Have you ever felt that your faith is under attack? Think about the last time that something sucked away maybe an hour or two of your life because of fear and worry. Something that put a stumbling block before you to worship and love Christ. What was the case? Was it just an upcoming bill? The prospect of losing or finding a job? Was it the thought that maybe you'd never have the family that you envisioned you'd have, the one you always wanted? Was it the fear that you would lose the person that was most important to you? As you consider the passage this morning, I would tell you that your fears, more often than not, when it comes to fears of the Christian life, I think they come from a fear that Jesus has failed us, or that he will fail us. The woman in Mark, looking on from a distance, they were afraid that their trust in Jesus, their investment in him, had been misplaced. And as Christians, what so often keeps us from obedience, from worship, and from joy amidst trials and difficulties and the things of this world is the fear that maybe the trust we've placed in Jesus is just a fairy tale, that we've just believed in something to make us feel good, but that doesn't have the power to help us in a time of need. Because if you think about it, right, if everything Jesus said while he was on this earth was really true, if everything Jesus said was right, then those who believed in him would have no reason to fear. Right? Some people have said, I think they're right, that all fear starts with a threat of loss. So think about the fears in your life. That kind of makes sense, right? There's a threat that you're going to lose something that you hold precious in your life. And yet, if Jesus, who said, those who believe in me shall never thirst, those who leave everything to follow me will receive 1,000 times back in this life and the life to come what they have given up. Those who become my disciples will live even if they die. If all those things were true, we couldn't lose anything, right? We'd only have eternity and joy to gain. Yet the woman feared. The woman feared, and we fear. And in the darkest hours, we wonder, maybe you wonder, has Jesus failed me? Can I still cling to him? Can I still worship him? Can I still love him? Or do I need to back off to a safe distance? Perhaps it's because we've been so conditioned by the false gods of this world to expect failure when they've let us down, or perhaps it's just our own sinful tendency to doubt. But as Christians, the substance of our fears is that when everything seems to fall apart around us, that Jesus isn't trustworthy, that he will fail us, that he cannot give what he has promised, that maybe he's just a fraud. The woman feared as they saw Christ on the cross. We fear in the face of divorce or joblessness or singleness or transitions that were unexpected, or even evangelism and faithfulness, because we wonder whether God will fail us as well. This leads us then to the second idea this morning that we see in our text. We saw the substance of our fears, and next we consider the relationship between fear and faith. You guys know what the most common, the most frequent command in the Bible is? Now, for some of you who probably are like into biblical counseling, you probably know. But for those of you who don't know already, you may be thinking it's like, I don't know, do not commit adultery, or don't lie, or be polite. I don't know what you're thinking. Don't fall asleep in the sermon. That's probably a good one. But the most common, the most frequent command in the Bible is none of those things. It's do not be afraid. It's do not be afraid. Do not fear. Fear is so much a part of our lives, and the world recognizes this. Just a few months ago, on the Huntington Post, there was a blog post written by a board-certified Harvard-trained cardiologist who specializes in kind of all health for your whole life, right? Kind of holistic medicine. And she wrote the following: "It is important to be aware of your own fears and insecurities, and to recognize if and when they are preventing you from living the life that you truly deserve." She went on to outline four steps towards confronting and eliminating fears in our lives. The first was to identify the fears. Second, to stop overthinking everything. Third, to find your strengths and to play them up. Fourthly, she said, you need to exercise and eat well. And finally, set goals for your life. Now, I think that's okay advice. Those are all things you probably should be doing. It's probably helpful to some as they seek to control the anxiety that maybe is really dominating a certain aspect of their life, maybe in their workplace or career. But fear is more than just something that stops you from living the life that you deserve. Right? It's more than just something that stops you from fulfilling your potential. You see, when we fear this world rather than God, fear becomes something that prevents us from living the life that God desires for us to live. Not just our desires, but God's desires. And when it comes to real, substantial, fear-inducing situations in our life, eating well and exercising is good, but it doesn't have the power to change those fears. This is the best the world can give us, but luckily the Bible goes far beyond just human wisdom. How are we as Christians supposed to fight fear in our lives if God really doesn't want us to be afraid? Well, the answer to that is faith. The solution to fear is faith. Why is God so concerned that his people not be afraid? Think about that. Why is God so concerned that you, if you are a Christian, not be afraid? The answer to this is because he wants you to live by faith. Fear in this world and faith are at odds with one another. Remember, the greatest commandment is what? It's to love the Lord your God, right? To love him, to worship him. We were created in this world to live a life in relationship with God, loving him, worshiping him, obeying him, finding joy in him alone. But sin ruined our relationship with the Lord. The gospel tells us over and over again that the way to a restored relationship with God is what? It's faith. Faith is the key. Thus, the righteous shall live by faith. God is in the business of saving people through faith to live lives of faith, engage in that relationship of faith with him. But fear grows in the absence of faith. Fear is opposed to faith. And when we find ourselves fearful as those who have believed in the gospel, what we need is faith. Let me give you an illustration of this. If you're a dad like myself, you have young kids, you probably find an inordinate amount of joy in scaring them, right? Some of you understand. Some of you are like, wow, I would never do that. But just the other day, Natalie was, I don't know, she was like distracted by the TV. She was playing with a toy, and I snuck up behind her, right? Really quietly, and I don't know how good her peripheral hearing is, but I got right behind her ear, and I went, boo! And she freaked out, right? But as soon as she saw my face, as soon as she saw it was her dad, that fear turned to a smile and a laugh. And you probably understand that if you have a child or if you've played with children. And even in the most basic fear that a baby has of a loud noise, of an unexpected surprise, her trust in her parents is what removes that fear, right? You see, God, he could take away every frightening situation from your life. He has the power to do that. He could, as a Christian, take you out of a world of fear and put you in a safe bubble where nothing bad would ever go wrong. But he doesn't. And so when he tells you not to be afraid, but there's all these scary things in the world, what he wants from you is to turn in this moment of fear to faith, to him. God wants us to find the solution to our fear in the relationship of faith we have with him. Think back to the situation of fear or worry that I asked you to recall a little bit ago. Something that was putting a stumbling block in your obedience or worship of Christ. Do you understand that in that situation, fear and faith are at odds with one another, battling in your life? The fear of this world can paralyze you, but faith in God can free and empower you to live the life that God desires you to live. Let's see this in the passage. Look at verses 42 to 46, okay? In these verses from chapter 15, a man named Joseph appears. And Mark tells us that when evening had come, since it was the day before the Sabbath when no work was allowed, it was very important for Joseph that he go and he bury Jesus before the Sabbath. And so Joseph of Arimathea comes. And it's very important for us to look at how Mark describes this man. First, we see who Joseph was. Joseph was a respected man. He was probably a wealthy man. The ESV calls him in verse 43 a respected member of the council. Now, the council, if you're not familiar, refers to the Sanhedrin. And if you're with us for the past couple of months, you know the Sanhedrin are Jesus' enemies, right? The Sanhedrin were the ones who brought Jesus to trial, who voted on his death, who voted to crucify him, who stirred up the people to release a murderer and send the only innocent man to the cross. Joseph was part of the Sanhedrin. It's kind of ironic. And Joseph, as part of this council, had a position of some power and influence. But we notice also not just who Joseph was, but what he did. The text says that Joseph, very pointedly, took courage. You guys see that? It says he took courage. And when it says he took courage, I think it means something very basic, right? Something that any elementary school child could tell you. It means he was afraid. He was afraid too. He had fears in his life. The Bible tells us in the other gospel that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus. He was a member of the council, yes, but he had come to appreciate, and not just appreciate, but to believe in this man, Jesus Christ. Much like the woman, we might suspect that Joseph had fears that he harbored in his heart, that just maybe Jesus had failed him. He may have had the same doubts that the women had. We can imagine Joseph would justifiably be afraid of at first the council he was a part of, right? These men were so angry with Jesus, they put him to death. How much would they ostracize someone, a member of their own, who came to believe in Jesus? Joseph was probably afraid of the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus, and crucifixion was reserved for those who were insurrectionists to show them that they better not step out of line when it came to Rome. He could have been afraid of going to Pilate, who would wonder why he wanted to give this man an honorable burial. He may have been afraid of the ridicule and shame of being associated with a failed prophet like Jesus. Joseph had fears. But despite these fears, Mark writes, unlike those who shrunk back, he took courage to do something that, as you read the passage, can only be seen as worshipful and gloriously so in honor of Jesus. You see, in Jewish custom, a person who had a shameful death or a criminal's death or someone who was hung on a tree like the cross was accursed. As Pastor Kim spoke before, crucifixion was a shameful death in those times. And the Jewish teaching of that time, the contemporaries of Joseph, taught that you could never put someone who died a shameful death into an ancestral tomb to give them honor. In those days, when a person died a criminal's death, they would be buried, but most likely in a common grave with the other criminals, as quickly as possible, not given the proper rights that everyone else would be afforded. And yet Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, goes before Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And he takes this body, shameful and ceremonially unclean as it was. He washes it and he dresses it in a linen shroud. And we know from the other Gospels, he lays it in his own, his very own, never been used, ancestral family tomb. In the face of his fears, Joseph responded in worship. How did Joseph overcome the fears that he had that maybe Jesus had failed him? How did he overcome the fears he had in that moment to take courage and come to Christ? The answer is in verse 43. And here Mark tells us that Joseph, yes, was a member of the council, but he was also himself looking for the kingdom of God. Now, in the ESV, the word here is just looking. It's the same word to say that the women were looking from a distance. But if you were to look into the Greek or maybe another translation, you would see that the words are different. You see, the women were just looking. They were just observing. They were just seeing with their eyes. But Joseph, the word that Mark uses to describe what he was doing is waiting expectantly. He was not just looking. He was waiting. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Now, do you understand the difference between looking and waiting? Right? If you're like me, perhaps you like to shop online a lot, okay? I really hate going to the mall. I hate, like, window shopping in that sense. But if I'm on my computer at home, I could shop on Amazon for hours on end, right? I could look at everything. I could read every review. I could research all that I could about it. I was so into this when we first had Natalie that I was even contemplating starting, like, a daddy baby blog to, like, review all the different items out there. But then I realized that the church is paying me for my time, so I better not do that. And anyways, I spent a lot of time shopping online and looking at things. But you know, when you finally click purchase and you receive the shipment confirmation, you stop being a looker. You start being a waiter. Right? Someone who is looking, they can take it or leave it. Right? The person who is waiting expectantly is already invested. He's already clicked buy. He's already sent his money in. And Joseph, the Bible says, was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. And this statement about him tells us about his faith in Jesus. If you look back in Mark 1:15 with me. Mark 1:15, actually starting in verse 14. As Jesus begins his ministry, going back to the very beginning of this book, right? It says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is how the book of Mark starts. This was a message of Jesus, that the kingdom of God was at hand. And everything he did, everything he said was pointing to this. Now, I don't have time to go all into what the kingdom of God means in Scripture, but suffice it to say that the kingdom of God is the reign of God. It's the rule of God on this earth, and Jesus was proclaiming it by, what, repentance and belief in him. And Joseph, even though he feared that Jesus had failed, even though he probably feared the corrupt religious leaders and the politicians, he took courage because of his faith in Jesus and the message he had preached about the kingdom of God coming through him. Faith is a solution to fear. And I wonder how different our circumstances, and not just our circumstances, but our hearts in our circumstances would look. how courageous we would be if in the midst of our fear, even when we didn't know what was happening, we waited expectantly on God. Joseph had bought into Jesus. He was waiting expectantly. And in the face of fearful circumstances, he worshiped. This leads us to our final consideration this morning. And this will be a little bit quicker. Finally, we see the object of our faith. Now, I don't know how much Joseph knew. And when you're reading the story, you may be asking the question, did Joseph know that Jesus was going to rise again on Sunday? Is that why he took courage? Is that why he did what he did? Well, I'm not sure. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us whether Joseph knew that or not. I'm not sure he expected it, even though it was predicted in the Old Testament. The Bible's pretty clear that many people failed to get the message. They didn't understand exactly that the servant of God needed to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. But even though we don't know all that he knew, here's the key. Joseph had faith in Jesus. Okay? Joseph had faith in Jesus. Joseph isn't the hero of the story. I'm not here to tell you this morning, be like Joseph. Take courage. Be like Joseph. No, not exactly what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is that Jesus is who's most important. Jesus is the main character in all of Mark, and even in this passage where Jesus is not even here, right, besides his corpse being buried, Jesus is the main character. The famous maxim is when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Right? But the better statement ought to be when the going gets tough, to whom do you go? To whom do you go? For us this morning, as we consider the end of Mark's gospel and how it relates to our fears and our faith, we realize that this story is about Jesus. As a woman come to the tomb, now that it is Sunday, we look in chapter 16. They're struggling with fear. They're still struggling with confusion and doubt and all the emotions that go along with seeing Jesus die. And they're on their way to the tomb, and it's kind of funny because you recognize that they realize about halfway there that they're not strong enough to roll away that stone that they saw, right? So you have these three probably a little bit older ladies on their way to the tomb, and they realize, dude, we can't roll away this, like, 1,000-pound stone, right? What are we going to do? But they get to the tomb, and they see that it's rolled away already. As they approach the tomb, there's an angel, a young man who is an angel here, and look what he says very carefully, okay? Starting in verse 6, he says, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Now, what is it that we need to see here, okay? You might be thinking, Jesus is alive. Okay, I know that. I heard that before. You might be thinking, what's wrong with this guy? This is the message you're supposed to preach at Easter, right? Save it for April. No. What we need to see here is not just that Jesus isn't there, but look at what the angel ends with. He says, "There you will see him, just as he told you." And this is so important because if you look back to Mark 14, verse 27, okay, I want you guys to see this. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus to his disciples says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." This is what the angel is referring to. Jesus, he predicted this the whole time. Jesus told his disciples only a few days before that after he was raised up, he would meet them in Galilee. And we start to see as you read this passage closely that everything in the passage shows us just how predicted this thing was, just how fulfilling of prophecy Jesus' resurrection really is. Though Jesus isn't here, the story of the resurrection shows us how trustworthy Jesus is. In Isaiah 53, a chapter in Isaiah that talks about the suffering servant, we're familiar with all the things that say that the suffering servant would have to bear our iniquities, right? Have to be crushed for our sins, would have to bear our shame, all these things, right? That we would be healed by his wounds. But in verse 9 of that very chapter, in Isaiah 53, the NASB writes this, "His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." You guys get that? His grave was assigned with the wicked, yet he was with a rich man in his death. In other words, hundreds of years prior to this, Hundreds of years prior to any of this happening, the Holy Spirit, through Isaiah, predicted that the suffering servant of God would be assigned to be buried with criminals, but instead would be buried with a rich man in a rich man's tomb. Joseph isn't the hero. Jesus is. God is. Everything was planned. Everything was set before. Everything shows us how trustworthy Jesus is. See, Mark wrote so that we could believe in Jesus, so that faith in him would be the most compelling thing about our lives. And we're not talking about blind faith. We're talking about faith in Jesus Christ, who is risen, who is no longer there, who has overcome sin and death. And as you look at your Bibles now in Mark 16, there's a little note there about some of the earliest manuscripts, not including verses 9 through 20. And Pastor Kim will talk about that more next week. But Mark 16:8 is the end of the story. It's the end of the Gospel of Mark. And you might be wondering, how in the world could you end a story like this, right? The woman ran away, and not only did they run away, they didn't tell anyone about Jesus because they were afraid. How could you end a story this way? We would never end it this way. And honestly, it was weird back then too, to end a story in such a negative fashion, with fear being the end. But why did Mark write it this way? I think the answer to that question is that Mark wanted his readers, those who may have been in situations of fear and doubt, to look at this story of the resurrection. And unlike the woman who fled and did not tell anyone, he wanted them to take courage, to have faith, to share the story of the risen Lord with any and all who would hear it. Mark wanted his readers to know that faith placed in Jesus is a faith well placed. Why should we believe in Jesus? Why should we worship him? Because he rose from the dead. Because his death, burial, and resurrection were predicted long ago. Because he fulfilled every prophecy perfectly. The resurrection, the triumph of Jesus, gives confidence in the battle of fear and faith in our life. Some people object to Christianity because they believe it's just wishful thinking, right? That it's just putting something at the end of life so that you don't have to worry about what comes next. But in response to this, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We are afraid of those who jeer about a pie in the sky, but either there is a pie or there is not." Brothers and sisters, if there is nothing after death, then faith is just a tool that you can kind of use to trick yourself along in this life. But if there is a pie in the sky, if Jesus died and rose again and is alive, our faith in him is not wishful thinking. It is rock solid and unshakable because of who he is. The passage in Mark shows us that there is not a pie in the sky, but there's a resurrected Savior. And we have faith in him. We have confidence in him because of this resurrection. Jesus, who died and rose again, is deserving of your faith. And so in your circumstance of fear, in the face of the fears that have kept you from obedience, have kept you from worship, you need to know, as Mark's readers need to know, that faith placed in Christ is the most well-placed faith. And only the reality of the resurrected Christ can empower your faith to overcome fear. Now, when I first began looking into this passage, began studying it for the very first time, the thing that kept popping up into my head was the Shroud of Turin. Okay, right? You guys know what the Shroud of Turin is? The Shroud of Turin, for those of you who don't know, is kind of a religious icon from the Middle Ages that contains an image of a man who seems to have been crucified. And many Catholics and even others believe that the Shroud of Turin was the linen shroud that Joseph bought to put on Jesus. Okay, and so they believe it survived, and you can see the image of Jesus. It's kind of like he's crossed, so it looks like he's buried. And it's something that they hold in high esteem. Now, as I began to read and study about the Shroud, what I learned is that the hope of the Shroud of Turin is that those who come into the presence of this object, who physically see the shroud Jesus was buried in their suffering and in their sorrow, will find peace. They'll find hope. That's the hope. And so when they brought the Shroud of Turin out in 2010 for 2 months, it's amazing, 2 million pilgrims visited the city in Italy just to get in that room and to see it, to be physically with the shroud. Brothers and sisters, what I want to tell you this morning is that in the face of our fears, it's not the physical object of Jesus's burial cloth that bring peace into our life. But what we need in the midst of our fears is exactly what Mark gives us at the end of his gospel. The scripture that reveals the tomb is empty. Jesus is not there. Jesus is risen. He is worthy of your faith. See, the Shroud of Turin, if you think about it, it was left behind, right? But Jesus, the risen Lord, as the angel proclaimed, is going before. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, and you can just listen. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. As we continue in worship this morning, may the glorious truth of the resurrection make us rise from fear to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, we recognize that you are not in a tomb, but you are alive. You have overcome sin and death. You desire for us to put our faith in you, the only trustworthy place for our faith to be rested. So we pray, Lord, that you would grant us, Lord, not just the eyes to see this story and this text, but the hearts of faith that believe in you and all that you did and all that you've promised, that see the gospel message in the midst of this world we live in, despite our fears, that you would help us to rise to faith, greater and greater faith in you, our Lord and Savior. We pray all this in your name. Amen.